Blog Talk Radio.
יברכך אדוני וישמרך. יאר אדוני פניו אליך ויחונקך. יישא אדוני פניו אליך וישם לך שלום.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
Good evening, everyone, and welcome to the Tuesday night Bible study. We're very glad that you've tuned in with us this evening. For those of you who were here for the Sunday night show, man, that was a wild ride. I don't know about you, but when Jim Crow, who was our guest on Sunday night, revealed that he, for 45 years, functioned as a secret covert government operative for most likely the CIA, and he just kind of dropped that bomb live in our studio. In fact, if you go back and listen to the archive of that show, you'll hear me asking if this was the first time anywhere in the world he was revealing that information, and he says, yes, it was. And if you have the time, go back and listen to the Sunday night show. I mean, you talk about conspiracy theory. When my own guest reveals he's a covert government operative, I'm still stunned about that show. I really am, you know. But we deal with conspiracy theory and we deal with the hard-hitting things. And, you know, that's just the type of good shows that the Lord is pleased to give us. But seriously, if you want to hear a wild show, go back and listen to that show. It's been listened to so many thousands of times. I mean, people all over the world really can't believe what was said, but it's true. It happened. But tonight we're going to step away from conspiracy theory, and we're going to open up the pages of the King James 1611 Authorized Version Holy Bible. And we're going to study God's Word tonight. We're going to start a brand new series this evening called Hearing the Prophets. And tonight we're going to look at the life of the prophet Hosea. And he is the stuff that God brings him through, some wild, wild stuff, some mysterious stuff going on, so-called. There's just a lot going on in the book of Hosea, but we're going to dive into it tonight, and we're going to see if the Lord will give us something. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, that you've gathered us together one more time, and open up your word to us, Lord, in a new and fresh way. And Lord, just give us something from your word tonight. Wash us clean in your shed blood. Get us away from the filth of the world. And we just thank you, God. We thank you and we praise you. And please bless our time as we gather together around your book, Lord, and talk about your Son, and ask for the blessing from your Holy Spirit. And we ask it, God, and we give thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, as we always do on a Tuesday night, let's play some music. Let's see if we can use some of the old-fashioned hymns and just scrub some of the filth out of our brains and what we've been exposed to and what we've heard and what we've listened to and just the stain that the world puts on us during the day. Let's go back to some God-glorifying songs and let's get washed in the blood. You know, the Bible says that it's the blood, it's still the blood that saves from sin. Some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood.
Once I wandered in sin.
off those crowns of glory and casting them at the Savior's feet. You know, if you'll tune in to Brother Kim's show tomorrow night, he has a great story. He has a great testimony to give about someone who just recently got saved with a Christian track. I'm not going to tell the story now because it's a great story. I want him to tell it on his show tomorrow night at 10 o'clock, the God is My Strength radio broadcast. But it's going to be worth tuning in for because it's a really awesome testimony. You know, we hand out these gospel tracts all over the world, hundreds of thousands, well over 100,000 of these tracts going out all over the world. I had mentioned a week or two ago that my neighbor across the street, a man by the name of Gary, he was 65 and retired, and he was a triathlete, in really good shape, you know, not an ounce of fat on him. And he just died of a massive heart attack. He passed away today. And about a year ago, I gave him a Christian track, and other people gave him gospel tracks. And I don't know if he was saved or lost. You know, he had one of those kind of murky testimonies when you ask him about it, you know, are you saved? And, oh, I love Jesus. And, you know, I sure hope he was saved, because today, this afternoon, my neighbor Gary found out exactly how he stands before the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thank all of you who knew about that and who prayed for him. But you know what? It's a timely reminder. We do not know when our last day is. We just played that song by Kristen, Give Him the Glory. Kristen didn't know when her last day was. You don't know when your last day is. You don't know when your husband or your wife's last day is, or when your brother or sister or son or daughter. We don't know. We just don't know. And that's why the Bible says in Ephesians 5:16 that we are to be redeeming the time, for the days are evil. You know, there is so much nonsense going on in our government today, and I believe that we are in the midst of a hostile takeover by Marxist factions within our government. And I believe that we are in the midst of a takeover right now, and it would be so easy, I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, it would be so easy to get caught up in the, you know, what does Alex Jones say? He says the answer to 1984 is 1776. And that's a very, very tempting thing to want to be a part of. But let me tell you something. C.T. Studd, the 19th century missionary, said this: only one life 'twill soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. And I fight the temptation each and every day to get up on a soapbox and start proclaiming, you know, rally against the government and all this stuff and revolution and rebellion. But you know what? As Bible-believing Christians, we're not called to do that. When you read in the New Testament, you don't see them mention the government hardly ever. And Nero was an unbelievably brutal dictator. He would kill Christians and put their head up on wooden poles and set them on fire and make candles out of human fat. You know, Obama's weeks away from being like that, you know. So as Bible-believing Christians, we have to decide who it is that we're going to speak for. Are we going to speak for the, you know, against the government or for the patriots, or are we going to speak to a lost and dying world for Jesus Christ? That's a decision we all have to make. But it's tempting. I'm telling you, it is so very tempting to want to become a 1776 patriot when you see all this junk happening. But let me tell you something, brothers and sisters, we need to get our eyes on Jesus Christ. Because long after the United States ceases to be a country, long after world governments have melted away, there will be eternity with Jesus Christ in heaven. And we don't get rewards at the judgment seat of Christ for how we defended America. We don't get rewards at the judgment seat of Christ because we oppose tyranny in our government. God doesn't care about that. We get rewards at the judgment seat of Christ for what we did for Jesus Christ. And Brother Kim asked me tonight if I was going to continue talking about what we had talked about on Sunday, because it was such an explosive show. And I turned to him and said, you know, brother, it's very tempting to want to do that. But the Tuesday night program, I try to keep it a pure Bible study program, because through Bible study is where we get the strength to live the life that God wants us to live. We get the direction and the motivation to do what God wants us to do through his word. And, you know, I've been leading these radio broadcasts now for well over two years. But all I am is a spokesman for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm here to tell you his words, not my words. I'm here to tell you his thoughts, not my thoughts. And the best that I can do as a Bible study teacher, I can simply relay the message as I understand it to be. And if I'm wrong, I pray the Lord corrects me. But that's what Bible study is about. You know, when we go to church on Sundays and Wednesdays, you know, Pastor Peacock, he simply does his best to tell us what God laid on his heart from the Bible. And he gives us the Bible. And that's, if you're going to be a Bible study teacher, that's what you have to give the people. Because that's the only thing that will help. And I look forward to meeting C.T. Studd in heaven. That's a great poem that he wrote. Only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. He read a lot of Bible before he wrote that poem. I believe that with all my heart. All right, one or two more songs, and we're going to jump right in to the life of the Old Testament prophet Hosea. And the book, if you've ever read the book of Hosea, man, that thing gets off to a jump start right from the very beginning, and some wild stuff begins to happen. And I think it's going to be a blessing to you tonight. So stay with us. We're going to look at the prophet Hosea after a few more songs.
Thank you.
Settled down, you have your cup of coffee or something to drink, and you have your King James Bible with you, and a notepad and a pen or pencil. We're going to look at the Old Testament prophet Hosea tonight. Now, the prophets in the Hebrew Old Testament are called the former and the latter prophets. Former prophets include the books of Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. The latter prophets include Isaiah through Malachi. Now, have you ever heard the expression, the minor prophets? Hosea through Malachi are called the minor prophets because they wrote short books, not because they are inferior to Daniel or Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. But we call them the minor prophets because their work is short, as opposed to Isaiah, which is dozens and dozens of books, and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. The minor prophets just have a couple chapters apiece. For the word prophet, we refer to Genesis 20, verse 7. And let's take a look at that. Let me get there, too. Genesis 20, verse 7. And let me get there. Blue Letter Bible just redid their whole software, and I'm still getting used to it. Look at Genesis 20, verse 7. Now, therefore, restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. So we see that the work of the Old Testament prophet was to be an intermediary for the people. What's happening with Barb here? Oh, her default is not working. If you're having trouble hearing the radio program tonight, please dial in on your telephone. And let me just post a number in the chat room. If you're having trouble hearing through your device, just call in, 818-301-5851, and I won't embarrass you by picking up the line. And it's crystal clear, and you can hear it that way. All right, so in the Old Testament, we see that the function of the prophets is to be an intermediary for the people, between the people and God. Have you ever wondered about the Catholic Church? I was a Catholic for about half of my life. And if you look at how the Catholic worship system is set up, it's really modeled more on the Old Testament than it is on the New Testament. In the New Testament, the Bible says that every believer is a priest and a king before God. But in the Old Testament, you had specific people who were priests. You had the high priest, and they carried out all the priestly functions, and they did that for the people. But you don't find the office of the priest in a New Testament church, but you do in the Catholic Church, because they believe that they are the intermediaries between you and God. And that's something to watch out for. The Bible says, for there is one man and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So if Jesus is our intermediary, what do we need a priest for? The answer is you don't. But in the Old Testament, they did not have Jesus. He was not revealed. He had not come in the flesh at that time. So the office of the priest dispensationally was a valid thing, and that's how God set it up. I saw a posting from Chuck Baldwin. I don't know if you've heard of Chuck Baldwin before, but he runs a Crossroads church over there in Panama City by Pensacola, Florida. And I had heard some things from Chuck Baldwin. I thought he was okay. But he just wrote this unbelievable post last week where he's bashing the rapture, bashing people who believe in the rapture, and he's bashing people who are dispensational in their approach to the Bible. Now, I would like to issue this challenge to anyone who is listening to what I'm about to say. You cannot understand the Bible without a dispensational approach to the book. And the reason why I say that is because the Bible will tell you in one section that you're eternally saved, eternal security, and you read a few books later and the Bible says that you can lose it. The Bible, without dispensational theology, the Bible is a bunch of hopeless contradictions which cannot be reconciled. But when we understand that God had a different plan for people in different ages, it begins to make a whole lot of sense. Martha, I see your comment where you said that you are a Catholic. Well, we're very glad that you're here. We don't teach religion here. We teach the Bible. And if you're Methodist, if you're Presbyterian, if you're Baptist, if you're Catholic, if you're Jehovah's Witness, if you're Seventh-day Adventist, if you're a Mormon, we're very, very happy that you're here, but we are not teaching religion. So what you will find is we will not answer Bible questions from a religious perspective. You know, shortly after I got saved, I was about 29 years old, and I had moved back to my hometown, and the Catholic priests who run the grade school that we all went to, they called me up, and they asked me to come in, and they wanted to have me teach a young person's Bible study. And I thought that was interesting, so I stopped in and I met with Father Mike and Father Kevin, and they said that now they've known me my entire life, and they knew all my brothers, and they knew my mother who worked in the library. So, you know, we were very well known to them. And Father Mike said to me that, I heard that you just, how did he phrase it now? He said that I heard that you're on fire for God. And I said, well, that is true, I am. And he said, well, we would like to have you come into our church and lead a youth Bible study. And I thanked him for that, and I thought about it for a moment, and then I gave him this answer. I said, Father Mike, I'll be very happy to teach a Bible study to the youth under one condition. He said, what's that? I said, when the people have a question about the Bible, I'm going to do my best to answer that question from the Bible. And I won't use commentary books. I won't use extra biblical books. I'll just use my King James Bible, and we'll pray and we'll ask the Holy Spirit to show us what a passage means. And I'll never forget what Father Mike said to me 22 years ago. He said, well, if you're only going to use the Bible, you can't teach a Bible study here. And that is the Catholic approach. That happened to me in a Catholic church. Those words were spoken to me by a Catholic priest. Catholics do not accept the Bible as their sole authority. And they're not alone with that. A lot of different groups do not accept the Bible as their sole authority. There's a lot of Baptists that don't accept the Bible as their sole authority. But here on this program and on NowTheEndBegins.com, we believe that God has preserved his word between the pages of the King James Authorized Version Holy Bible. Now, Martha just said that the Bible was handed down, or it was handed down orally. Well, the Bible was not handed down orally. The Bible was written down. It was written down on scrolls, and you had scribes who wrote it down. But suffice to say that we... Martha, are you leaving? Well, I hope you're not. But suffice to say that in this Bible study, we will only be using the King James Authorized Version Holy Bible. And if you don't have a King James Bible, you're going to be out of luck, because the other versions do not match the King James Bible. I believe that God has preserved his word in an English book, because English is the last world language that we're going to have. So we believe the King James Bible here. Now, where did I leave off? Talking about Genesis 20, verse 7, talking about prophets and priests and kings. Moses and David are prophet, priest, king types, and they foreshadow Christ. Samuel is only a prophet priest, and Saul is kind of like an evil prophet priest. He starts out good, winds up bad. Joshua is a prophet king, but he's certainly not a priest. The prophets were men that were raised up in times of spiritual declension and apostasy so that they could take God's side against a nation when God had a controversy with that nation. Turn to Psalm chapter 2 for a moment. Psalms chapter 2, and I want to show you this verse here. Psalms chapter 2 is 2. Maybe it's chapter 1. Hold on a second. Oh, no, I'm sorry, it's 9. Psalms 9. And Psalms 9, no? Oh, boy. Where is it? Psalms chapter 9. Man. I don't know where my mind is going. Hold on one second. I'm looking for the verse that said, all the nations that forget God. Oh, boy, this is not good. Why is it not coming up? I was just there. Psalms 9:17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Psalms 9, verse 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Now, part of what the Old Testament prophets were to do was to witness for God against the nations. And quite often, God sent his prophets to kings and people in political power. Louise just said that sounds like the United States right now. Well, it actually does. You know, the age of grace is getting ready to close. The church age is almost over. And do you know what comes after the church age? The last week of Daniel's 70th week. The Old Testament comes back after we're taken out of here. And the age of grace is over. Trent just said the tribulation will start. Absolutely right. As soon as the rapture of the church happens, we're taken out and the tribulation begins. But it's an Old Testament tribulation. No longer are people saved by grace through faith alone. In the tribulation, they will be saved by faith and works. And we have had many Bible studies where we've talked about that. But if you're saved tonight, you are saved. Ephesians 2:8-9 says this: "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." When I was a Catholic, there was a huge emphasis put on works. A lot of Pentecostal churches, a lot of charismatic churches will put a very huge emphasis on works, that you need works to keep you right with God. You need works to stay saved. But Ephesians chapter 2 says the opposite. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's God's gift." And look at verse 9 that Jackie just posted. It's not of works. Your salvation has nothing to do with the works that you and I do. It has to do with the works that Jesus Christ did. If you get saved, it's because you've accepted his finished work. And you stay saved because the Bible says that he is forever our high priest. And he is constantly making intercession for us to the Father. The devil, you and I will mess up. The devil comes before God. He accuses us before God. And Jesus is our high priest, as our lawyer. He intercedes for us. That's what the Bible says. So that's part of what the Old Testament prophets would do. God would send them to witness to nations and to kings and to rulers. You know, Now the End Begins was started almost 4 years ago, and it was started to be a witness to nations, to be a light of the gospel, to tell people how to get saved. But in a very real sense, part of my ministry is being a witness to world governments and to being a witness to nations. That God is unhappy with the way that the nations are conducting themselves. And we've done Bible studies in the past where we have clearly seen that God is going to gather all the nations together, and he's going to destroy them. All the nations that forget God shall be turned into hell. That's what the Bible says. The wicked shall be turned into hell. So the prophets were men that were raised up in times when the nations began to go the wrong way. They were prophets in the truest sense of the word. They were people who came with a direct and specific message from God. Now, how many times have you gone online and you see someone who has a ministry, and they call themselves the apostle, whatever their name is, or they call themselves prophet, you know, Jonathan, or prophetess Sylvia. And people like to use that term prophet. They like to say that they're a prophet of God. But the Old Testament prophets were people who received direct and original revelation from God. And it was 100% accurate 100% of the time. And if you're going to claim the title of a prophet, then you're saying that you have words from God that should be in the Bible. And since it's obvious that there is no one living on the earth today that is a prophet of God, Now, prophets will come back in the time of the tribulation. God will send his two witnesses, and they'll prophesy from Jerusalem, and wacky, wild stuff will happen. And he'll raise up the 144,000 witnesses from the 12 tribes of Israel, and they will prophesy. But in our day, we have the Bible to prophesy for us. Now, there are seven periods of prophecy that take place in the Bible. The first period is from Adam to Abraham. You will note that Enoch in the book of Jude is called a prophet. The second period is Abraham to Moses. The third period is Moses to Hosea. The fourth period is Hosea to Malachi. The fifth period is John the Baptist to Acts chapter 1. The sixth period is Acts chapter 1 to the rapture of the church. That takes place in Acts, in Revelation 4, verses 1 and 2. And then the seventh period of prophecy will be when God raises up the two witnesses and 144,000 witnesses as well. Now, it's interesting to note here as well that in the millennial period, there are no prophets in the millennium. In fact, in the millennium, if you prophesy, the Bible says that you are to be put to death. Turn to Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13, let's start in verse 1. In that day, this is the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered, and I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. Now look at verse 3. It's a wild verse. Verse 3 of Zechariah 13 says, and it shall come to pass that when any shall prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. And verse 4 says, and it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. Now I want you to look at those verses. The reason why that God will kill you if you prophesy or say that you're a prophet in the millennium, it's because Jesus is there physically. No one needs to be a prophet when Jesus is physically there. And because he will be there, if anyone claims to be a prophet, the Bible says that their mother and father will thrust them through with a sword, and God will have them killed and put out. There will be no prophets in the time of the millennium. Now, among the minor prophets who are dated in the Bible, meaning that we know when they wrote what they wrote, are Hosea, Amos, Micah, Zephaniah, Haggai, and Zechariah. The minor prophets who are undated, meaning we don't really know when they wrote it, are Joel, Obadiah, Jonah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Malachi. Hosea is a contemporary of Isaiah and Micah. Zephaniah and Habakkuk are contemporaries of Jeremiah, and Daniel overlaps Joel and Obadiah. Haggai and Zechariah are contemporary to each other, and Malachi sits by himself. Now, have you ever, when you've read through the Old Testament, you kind of think that the prophets are one after the other, right? But they're not one after the other. A lot of these prophets existed at the same time. And that's a really wild thing to think, that some of these books were being written simultaneously, perhaps. And the prophets looked, hold on, looks like there's no sound. Let me refresh the studio. All right, I just refreshed the studio. See if that helped. Can you guys hear me now? Can you guys hear me now? Okay, there we go. We have some sound. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, and I want to show you this. Look at Daniel 9 in verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So, hold on, I'm going to play a song because there's so many people that say that they can't hear.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?
when we see Jesus coming in glory, when he comes from his home in the sky, then we shall meet him in that bright mansion. We'll understand it all by and all by and by. Father alone will know all about it. Father alone will understand why.
Troubles behind us, we move forward, still laying the groundwork for the Old Testament prophets. And we're looking at the minor prophets tonight. We're going to be looking specifically at Hosea. We're going to be looking at Hosea tonight. But before we get there, we need to keep in mind, as we said before, that each one of these prophets, the so-called minor prophets, because the books that they wrote were short, they were not lengthy books. They are genuine prophets, not like the people that we have today who claim to be prophets, the fakers who claim to be raising the dead and healing the sick and all that stuff, when obviously they are doing none of those things. But the prophets that we're going to be looking at really did some miraculous, amazing things. Hosea lays an emphasis on Israel's repentance and restoration at the Second Advent. Joel lays the emphasis on the Battle of Armageddon at the Second Advent. Amos gives the root of the Second Advent and the nature of judgments as they fall on cities besides Jerusalem. Obadiah points out that Edom will be the location for the lake of fire in the millennium. Jonah stands as one of the greatest types in the Bible of a tribulation Jew called to witness to the Gentiles. Micah compares the first advent with the second advent. Nahum deals with Nineveh as a type of Babylon and shows the conditions that will be prevalent at the time of the Second Advent. Habakkuk lays the emphasis on the root of the Second Advent. Now, by root of the Second Advent, we mean that when Jesus returns, he's going to be taking a very direct path to get to Jerusalem. The Bible teaches that after we're raptured and we're taken up to heaven, we go to the judgment seat of Christ, we go to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and at some point, Jesus tells us to saddle up the horses. We get on the horses and down we come. And the Bible says that there is a very specific route that Jesus takes. He comes from the east and he goes to the west, and he picks up the tribulation saints in the Red Rock city of Petra by Edom. And as he makes his way westward from Petra, he is squashing his enemies as he goes. And let me just pull up that one verse for you. Look in Isaiah 63, verse 1. It says this, Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. So when Jesus returns, the path that he takes is he starts from the east and he goes west and he goes to the Red Rock city of Petra. He goes through Edom and picking up saints and squashing his enemies as he goes along. So there's a number of the Old Testament prophets that talk about the path he's going to take, the physical, you know, just like a parade route. Have you ever watched the Macy's Day Parade? And they go down the Broadway and 6th Avenue, and they have they take the same route every single time. And that's what Jesus is going to do. And he's already revealed these things to his prophets. And that's when we say that these prophets are focused on the route. That's what we are talking about. Nahum deals with Nineveh as a type of Babylon and shows conditions that will be prevailing at the second advent. Habakkuk lays the emphasis on the root of the second advent. Zephaniah lays the emphasis on the negative nature of the second advent. Haggai typifies the building of the temple that will take place in the next 20 years. Well, hopefully the next 10 years. Zechariah compares the two advents and gives details of events after Armageddon. And Malachi gives the final warnings that precede the first advent. Turn to the last chapter in the book of Malachi, please. The last chapter in Malachi. And Malachi gives an amazing warning in chapter 4. And look at, starting in verse 4, Malachi 4:4. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Verse 5 says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Why do we say that the two witnesses from the book of Revelation are Moses and Elijah? Because they're the last two mentioned in the book of Malachi, which is the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament. And you have to remember that the church was started because the Jews rejected. Had the Jews not rejected, the church would have either been in a completely different place or there would have been no need for it. So when Malachi wrote what he wrote, he was looking past the church. He did not see the church. And the church was something that was inserted in later when the Jews rejected. So there I think that we have a pretty good basis for our understanding of the Old Testament prophets in general. Trent just says that the church was a mystery. That's right. It was a mystery that was completely veiled in the Old Testament. Paul said that it was a mystery that was revealed only to him. You know, we were preaching on the street about a month ago, and some Catholics walked past us while we were preaching, and I tried to hand them a gospel tract, and he said to me, I'll never forget, he turns to me and says, no, we have our own apostle, we follow Peter. But, you know, the Bible doesn't tell us to follow Peter. If you're a Christian, the Bible tells you and me that we are to follow the Apostle Paul. Peter is not the prophet for the Christian. Peter is the prophet for the Jew. That's right. We follow Paul as Paul followed Christ. We do not follow Peter. So let's turn to Hosea chapter 1. We've laid the groundwork, and let's take a look at what Hosea has to say. Hosea is a pretty wild book, I'll just tell you that right now. The book of Hosea has 14 chapters, 197 verses, and 5,175 words. The word Hosea means God is salvation, or save, O God. In Numbers 13, verse 8 and 16, this name is given to Joshua, which, of course, any student knows is the Old Testament name for Jesus. The name Hosea is also found in three other places, 2 Kings 15, 1 Chronicles 27, and Nehemiah 10, all places where the word Hosea is mentioned. Hosea prophesies in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahab, and Hezekiah, which would be roughly in the time period between 689 BC to 611 BC, well over 70 years. So that's when Hosea is doing his work. As a prophet, Hosea follows the standard format for all of the Old Testament prophets. He never preaches revolution as a means of overthrowing the established social order. I was talking before about resisting the temptation to get involved with groups that talk about overthrowing the government. We are not here to overthrow the government. God can do that. Point number two, Hosea is a very strong segregationist who opposes all forms of religious, racial integration. He is constantly calling Israel to be separate. Hosea points to the sinful heart of man as the source of mankind's woes, not the economic system. Hosea is not a utopian and never wastes his time preaching peace on earth apart from the millennial reign of a Jewish Messiah in Israel. All of the messages of Hosea are based on a biblical concept of God and God's holiness. Hosea is not concerned with relative values, situation ethics, or cultural exchanges. He emphasizes God's wrath and God's judgment on individuals and nations who think that God will put up with just about anything. Lastly, he is quite able to predict events accurately that will take place 2,000 years after he is dead. The book of Hosea points to the events which precede the fall of Israel and Samaria. Samaria was the capital of the 10 northern tribes. This fall took place in the sixth year of the reign of Hezekiah, and that is prophesied by the statement that is found in Hosea 13:16. Since Hosea is the first prophet in the Old Testament chronology of the prophets who left written books, we are not surprised to find the beginning of the word of the Lord. So let's go to Hosea. Let's go to Hosea chapter 1, and let's jump right in. Hosea 1:1 says, "The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." Verse 2 says, "The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land has committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. Now, don't you find it interesting that Hosea, now Marx has a question. He says, I don't understand. If we as a country didn't stand up against tyranny, then we would have been British. Mark, let me ask you a question. Where does it say in the Bible to overthrow the evil government? If you could find that for me in the Bible and please post that verse, or just tell Jackie where that verse is, she'll be happy to post it for you. And I'm not being smart with you. That's a very good question. But you can't find for me, or maybe you can, but where does it say in the Bible to overthrow your government? As bad as Obama is, do you think he's worse than Nero? I don't think he is, not yet anyway. Where do you see Peter or Paul or James or John? Or where do you see those people talking about overthrowing the government? If you can find those verses for me, please feel free to post them, and we will talk about them. But it's interesting that in Hosea's life, God commands Hosea. Now, Mark just said the book of Joshua, where they drove the Canaanites out of the land of Canaan, and that became Israel. But that's not an overthrow of a wicked government. That's God telling the Jews that he had given them the promised land and someone else was occupying it, and he told them to go and take it. But Mark, God doesn't speak to us directly in our dispensation now, does he? None of us hear from God verbally. Joshua heard from God verbally. Moses heard from God verbally. The Old Testament prophets heard God's voice. God spoke to them audibly and verbally. He does not speak that way to us today. So we have no basis for saying that we should overthrow the government based on the Bible, because the Bible doesn't say that. But in Hosea chapter 1, God commands, the very first thing that God commands Hosea to do is to go find a whorish woman, a woman who was a prostitute, and he's telling Hosea to go make this woman his wife. Now, have you ever heard that people will say that God can't even look upon sin, and God, you know, he can't even get within 1,000 miles of sin? Well, on one hand, that's true, but on the other hand, that's not true. God in the Old Testament talked with the devil all the time, and the devil was nothing but the personification of sin. And here you have God telling Hosea, his prophet, to go and marry a woman who's a prostitute. Now, that is where a lot of people who have written commentaries on the book of Hosea, they don't know what to do with that verse. Because if you take it at face value, God is telling his prophet to go and marry a prostitute. And what you read in the first 5 verses of the book of Hosea, it's not metaphorical, it's not allegorical, it's historical. This is what God told Hosea to do. And Hosea did that. And the Bible says that that she bare him a son. Now, the reason why God was doing this was because Israel had been going in the wrong direction for quite some time. And God wanted to give them a literal picture of what they were doing. So he takes his prophet, and in verse 4, God says, and the Lord said unto him, unto Hosea, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So Hosea marries a wife of whoredoms, and God is using this as an object lesson to the contemporaries of Hosea. He begats children of whoredom. The land has committed great whoredom because they have departed from the Lord. So Hosea, right off the bat, is given a very tough task to do. Think about it. He had to actually go out and take a prostitute for his wife and have children with her. Verse 3 says he went and took Gomer. That was her name. And he took this woman knowing that she was an outcast. She was a prostitute. She was a whore, the Bible says. And this woman conceived and bare him a son. The son's called Jezreel. The name Jezreel means God planted or scattered by God. Now here, the word is a reference to the blood of Jezreel, which is the blood of something that God has sown, and the blood will be avenged because of the murderous Jehu that we read about in 2 Kings 10, and then this will cause the scattering of Israel. Now, in verses 4 and 5, we have what's called a double fulfillment of prophecy. Many times in the Bible, God will give historical and prophetic statements together. And God is saying something that is happening in history, and at the same time, it is also something that will happen in the future through prophecy. Examples of this we find in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, talking about Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of Jerusalem, which was a historical prophecy, but it is also set for a future date. It references Israel in the future. Babylon's permanent destruction does not take place until the future. Titus' siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD was only a rehearsal for the real one that was coming. So do you see what I'm talking about by a dual prophecy? It's a dual prophecy is something that has an immediate historical fulfillment and will also be fulfilled at some future date from a future prophecy perspective. Titus destroyed Israel in 70 AD, but what Titus did in 70 AD is it actually happened, but it's a type picture of Israel in the time of the Great Tribulation. You will observe that the expression the day of the Lord and in that day can refer to anywhere from 10 to 60 events that take place historically before 400 BC, while at the same time they reach out past our day and into the tribulation and into the millennium. Now, this overlapping type of prophecy, which we see in Daniel chapter 9, this overlapping prophecy confounds a lot of people. Because unless you have a dispensational approach to what you're looking at and realizing that God says different things to different people in different periods of time, if you jumble them all together, it doesn't make sense. You wind up with contradictions. And that's why we have a pre-millennial approach to our theology. We are dispensational in our theology. Because Paul said to Timothy to rightly divide the word of truth, put things where they belong, put them in their proper category, and then after a while they begin to make sense. Now look at that phrase in Hosea 4. He says, "For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel." Now, in that verse, that's a very small period of time because 30 years from the time that Hosea said, in a little while, Israel is finished. But when you get to verse 5, the very next verse, you are talking about things that will be happening in the time of the Great Tribulation. So here you have Hosea from verse 4 to verse 5 spanning a nearly 3,000-year period of time. And that's called the Day of Jezreel in the Valley of Megiddo. And we know that the book of Revelation says that in the Valley of Megiddo will be fought the Battle of Armageddon. So from time to time, you'll come across people who will tell you, oh, no, that prophecy's already been fulfilled because in 70 AD, Israel was destroyed. They were destroyed, but that's a historical fulfillment which has already taken place, and it prefigures the prophetical fulfillment of what's coming. And again, we see that all through the Old Testament, all through the Old Testament. So the Day of Jezreel goes far beyond the Day of Israel, the defeat of Israel by Assyria. It refers to the regathering of Israel on the other side of the church age. So to me, that's kind of an amazing thing, is that Israel, within 30 years after Hosea wrote this, they were in big trouble. And yet the full fulfillment of Hosea's prophecy won't be realized until the time of the Great Tribulation. Chapter 1 of the book of Hosea is set for the ministry that God has given him. And God is trying to emphasize that Israel was married to God, but Israel stepped out on God. We call this spiritual idolatry. And God likens it to adultery throughout the Old Testament. And all through the Old Testament, you're constantly reading about the groves and the high places, and they went and they burned incense to the, and they baked cakes to the Queen of Heaven, and they went into the groves and they went into the high places. This is the spiritual adultery that God is using Isaiah to demonstrate physically to Israel that that's what the problem is. So now Trent says, how about when it says in the latter days, does that specifically talk about the trib and not for us? Trent, in the Old Testament, when it talks about the day of the Lord, it talks about the latter days. I'll give you a good example of that. Turn to the book of Joel. Turn to Joel chapter, me just get there, and I'll be happy to answer your question there, Trent. And, Mark, I'll try to answer yours, too. But turn to the book of Joel, and chapter 2, I believe. Let me just find it here. Yes, turn to Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 28. 2:28. And it shall come to pass afterward, in that day, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Okay? So that's the prophet Joel in chapter 2 talking about what's going to come. Now turn to Acts chapter 1. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Nope, Acts chapter 2. Let me see if I can find it here. Yes. Turn to Acts chapter 2, starting verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God. Now here's Joel's prophecy that I just read to you. I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I shall show wonders in the heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, Trent, I said all that to say this. Joel gives a prophecy, right? He says, in the last days, these things will happen. But I want you to focus on what Peter said in verse 16. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, Trent, let me ask you a question. Joel said, in the last days, the day of the Lord, those things would be happening. Peter stands up and he says, okay, today is the day, right? He says, what you're seeing on the day of Pentecost is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel. So, Trent, ask yourself this question. Joel said it would happen. Peter stands up and says, okay, it's happening. But what happened to all those signs, the blood and fire and vapor of smoke? The moon was not turned into blood. People prophesied. People had dreams and visions, but it never got as far as Joel's prophecy being fulfilled. Was Peter wrong? Was Peter mistaken? Because he says in verse 16, but, you know, talking about the day of Pentecost, okay, it's here. This is what Joel talked about. But only half of what Joel mentioned came to pass. And do you know why? Because the Jews rejected. In this case, it was not a dual prophecy. It was a postponed prophecy. Because this is what's happening in Acts chapter 2. But in Acts chapter 7, what do you have? Turn to Acts chapter 7. And I'll show you exactly what you have here. Acts chapter 7, they're stoning Stephen, right? Acts chapter 7, that they're stoning Stephen. Look in verse, Acts 7, verse 54. Acts 7, 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Why was Jesus standing? Because he was getting ready to come back. But the Jews rejected. And in Acts chapter 7, they rejected the Holy Spirit through Stephen's preaching. They killed Stephen. Acts chapter 8, the first Gentile is saved, the Ethiopian eunuch under Philip. In Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is called out. So Joel's prophecy began to be fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost, but the Jews rejected the Holy Spirit just 5 chapters later, and the prophecy was put on hold. The church age was started. Saul becomes Paul. Peter goes to the Gentiles now, to the Jews now, and Saul becomes Paul to the Gentiles, and the whole thing, Trent, gets put on hold while the church age is started. And for 2,000 years, the church age, the time of the Gentiles, has been the dispensation, and Joel's prophecy now will not be fulfilled until we get taken out. And then Daniel's 70th week starts, and then all those things that Joel talked about, blood and fire and vapor of smoke and the moon being turned into blood and stars falling from heaven, we know that the book of Revelation says that that will happen during the tribulation. But when Joel said that prophecy, he did not foresee the church age. And I may be wrong about what I'm about to say, but it's even quite possible that even Peter didn't foresee the full church age in Acts chapter 2. And that's why it's dangerous. Jackie, could you please post Acts chapter 2, verse 38? Yeah, that's right, Trent. It was the mystery that even the apostles didn't know this mystery. And while I wait for Jackie to post Acts 2:38, let's take a look at the word mystery. You know what's interesting about the word mystery? It appears nowhere in the Old Testament, New Testament only. Now look at Acts 2:38. Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the Holy Ghost." That's not salvation by grace through faith. That's repenting, which is works, and receiving the Holy Ghost. That's what John the Baptist preached. This is not what Paul preached. Paul baptized a couple people, but he did not preach baptism. But the word mystery appears only in the New Testament, and with with 5 exceptions, the word mystery is used almost exclusively by Paul, except for once by Mark and 4 times by John in the book of Revelation. But turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And starting in verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. All the mysteries having to do with the revealing of the church came to Paul, and he told the other apostles. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. This is Paul talking to the church at Colossae, and he says this, wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So there's Paul preaching about the mystery of the church. It was not given to Peter or Mark or James or John. It was given to Paul. And it was something that none of them knew until Paul shared it with them. So hopefully, Trent, that answers your question. Now, Mark had a question, and he said, I believe, Mark, that your question was, so are we just supposed to let them round us up and take us to FEMA camps? Is that what Jesus expects us to do? Well, Mark, that's a very good question, but Mark, let me ask you this. When they rounded up Paul, what did Paul do? Did he tell his followers to rebel? No. He said, I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and not for me only, but for all those who love his appearing. You know, Mark, they rounded up all the apostles in what would have been the Roman equivalent of the FEMA camp. They rounded up Peter and they crucified him upside down. They rounded up John and banished him to the Isle of Patmos. They rounded up Paul and cut his head off. I'm sorry, Mark, what is your question about the Amalekites? I'm not quite sure if I understand what the question attached to that is. But if you're talking about rebelling against the Amalekites, is that what you're talking about? I'll wait for you to post your answer, your question. But whatever the question is, right, God ordered the Jews to kill all the Amalekites, right? Where in the New Testament does God order Christians to kill anybody? We are not under the Old Testament. The Bible says that the Old Testament is for our learning and it's for our admonition. But we don't take our marching orders from the Old Testament. We take our marching orders from the New Testament and from the Apostle Paul. And there are plenty of things that Paul reconfirms from the Old Testament for the Christian. He reconfirms 9 of the 10 commandments. Do you know which of the 10 commandments Paul does not reconfirm for the Christian? There's 10 commandments, and Paul reconfirms that Christians are to follow 9 of them. Right, he does not reconfirm the Sabbath day, because Jesus is our Sabbath day. The Sabbath for us is not a day, it's a person. Martha has a question. She says, is Peter known as Peter Paul? No. Peter and Paul are two separate people. The apostle Peter was the apostle to the Jews, and the apostle Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, Mark says this, and it's a really timely question that you have, Mark. I'm glad you're asking it. Mark says right now there seems to be a large division in the church on whether to fight or submit. Well, Mark, let me ask you a question. And let me just pull up this verse. And I'm going to ask you a question. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. And Jackie, I want you to post that verse, please. First Corinthians 11, verse 1. And I'm going to read it. The Apostle Paul talking, Mark, and he says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Now, Mark, I want to ask you a question. Is 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1 true? Are we to be followers of Christ? Is that true or false? Are we to be followers of Paul as he follows Christ? Okay, you say, of course. And that's kind of a trick question because Paul said, follow me, I'm following Jesus, you follow me. Now turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And this is what Paul says after he was rounded up, put in the FEMA camp of his day, and this is what Paul said to his followers. 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure, that's his death by having his head cut off, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Now, Mark, you just said that you agreed that we are to follow the Apostle Paul as he follows Jesus Christ. Now, you say, what fight was he talking about? Well, look at verse 7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. It was a fight of faith, Mark. It was not a fight against the government. It was not a fight against the emperor. It was not a fight against the Romans. It was not a fight against Nero. He was persecuted, Debbie says. And why was he persecuted? Because he stood for the Lord Jesus Christ. But nowhere do you see Paul telling his followers to rebel against the government. Now, Mark, if we are to be followers of Paul as he followed Jesus, when our persecution comes, we are to fight for the faith. We're not to fight against the government. So there really can't be a split because Paul tells us to fight the good fight of faith. He doesn't tell us to fight the government. And when, now look at the, scroll up to verse 2. Actually, verse 1. Here's what, yes, it is very difficult to watch Christian brothers and sisters in the Middle East being beheaded and thrown off of buildings. It's horrible, absolutely. But look in 2 Timothy 4:1. Here's Paul's orders to me and you and to all of us who claim to be Christians. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Here's what we're to do, Mark. Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. That's what we are called to do. Our marching orders are not against the government. Paul didn't fight the government. He was rounded up, he was imprisoned, and he was executed. And shortly before that happens, he tells Timothy, I charge you, Timothy, to preach the word. I charge you, Timothy, to be instant in all seasons. I charge you, Timothy, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Now, Mark, let me finish answering your question by this. John the Baptist and Jesus were cousins, right? They were born 6 months apart. How did John the Baptist die? How did John the Baptist leave this world? Did he die of old age? No. Louise said he was beheaded. He was beheaded by King Herod, right? Well, let me ask you this. Show me one verse in the Bible where Jesus stood up and went to Herod. Now, John the Baptist was his cousin. Show me the verse which said that Jesus stood up and led a rebellion against Herod. Show me the verse that says that Jesus even talked to Herod. You can't find it. Have you ever wondered why Jesus doesn't stand up for his own cousin? Have you ever wondered about that? Because God is not calling Christians to fight against the government. God is not calling us to rebel. And in the time of Jesus and in the time of the apostles, they had unbelievable persecution from evil, wicked rulers. And there's no marching orders in the New Testament to rebel against those rulers. Doesn't the Bible say in the book of Romans, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay? Trent just said the earth is not our home. We're just passing through. And if Jesus Christ himself would not avenge his cousin's death at the hands of Herod, then why should we? But that was a great question. That was a really good question. And, you know, maybe the whole point of tonight's Bible study is to simply kind of talk us back off that ledge from Sunday night. We do live in a wicked time. And Obama is a wicked, wicked ruler. But look at what Jackie just posted. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Well, either you believe that or you don't. Why didn't Jesus avenge John the Baptist when he was killed? Because Jesus knew that a judgment day was coming later. Why didn't Paul in 2 Timothy 4, why didn't he tell his followers to fight for him? Because Paul knew that a judgment day was coming later. Let me ask you guys a question. When we do something for the Lord, would we rather be paid back for that work here and now? Or would you rather be paid back for that work at the judgment seat of Christ? Now, Jesus says that he'll repay us for everything that we do. So I ask you, do you want your reward now? Or do you want it in heaven at the judgment seat? I believe that you would want that reward to be given to you in heaven, not here. You know what Jesus says in Matthew? Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust can corrupt and thieves can break through and steal, but rather lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot corrupt and thieves cannot break through and steal. The whole focal point of the New Testament is not now, later. What we're here to do now is to be used by the Lord God to witness for him to a lost and dying world, and to tell sinners about Jesus Christ, and to light the way home for the prodigal. That's what we're here to do now. And you know what Jesus says? He says, I'm going to give you a crown that will never fade away. Look back in 2 Timothy 4:8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that also love his appearing. So that's where we get our reward. We get it at the judgment seat of Christ. And wouldn't you agree with me that the Apostle Paul did great and mighty things? Wouldn't you agree with me that the Apostle Paul was used of God in an amazing way? And he did incredible work over the 30 years of his ministry. He established the New Testament church. Everything that we know about our salvation truly came through the Apostle Paul from God. Trent just said he was an awesome man of God. But where did Paul get his rewards, or where will he get his rewards? At the judgment seat. He didn't get any of his rewards down here. He'll get them there. And Paul's been waiting for those rewards for 2,000 years now. And he'll get them, just like we'll get our rewards. Not here, but there. There. You know, a lot of people get very confused. They come to my website. They come to nowtheendbegins.com. And they expect me to be leading the way like Alex Jones against the government and to rebel and revolt. But that's not my message. My message is the Apostle Paul's message. And each week I tell you guys, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Do the work of an evangelist. Look at verse 5, 2 Timothy 4:5. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Now, Barbara says, if I can save just one person from going to a FEMA camp, it will be worth it. But Barbara, let me ask you this. What if God raised you up to be the person in the FEMA camp sharing the gospel? What if that was the case, Barbara? Isn't that an amazing thing? Isn't that an amazing thing? Because, brothers and sisters, the affliction will come. FEMA camps are a real thing. They will come. And some of us will be rounded up and put in those camps. And maybe we were raised up for that time to see people get saved in FEMA camps. That's cool. You said, I'd love that. I think we would all love that. I mean, we wouldn't love being in the camp, not at all. But look, we are called to be salt and light to a dying world. We are not called for rebellion. We are not called for insurrection against the government. Now, it's a good thing to point out all the nasty stuff that Obama's doing. I do it all the time because I think people should use that information so that they can see how close to the end we really are. But the battle cry is not against the government. The battle cry is to lead people to Jesus Christ. Louise just said, like Corrie Ten Boom. Corrie Ten Boom was raised up to tell people in Auschwitz about Jesus Christ. Now, do you think that when she was a little 8-year-old girl, she knew that she was called to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ in the most horrible concentration camp on the face of the earth? She didn't know that, but that's what she was called to do. And you and I, if we're saved tonight, we are called to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do you think I do this radio program every Tuesday and every Sunday? I do this, I don't make any money off of it. Nobody gives me any money. I don't get fame or fortune from it. Why do I do it? You know, wouldn't I have been better off going to bed an hour ago because I'm exhausted? And you know how many times that I do these shows and I'm so tired that I can hear myself stuttering over my own words and hemming and hawing and losing track of my thoughts because it's late and I'm tired. Why do I do this? Why? Because God told me to do it. Because this is the work he's given me to do. And he's given all of you, Barbara, Trent, Martha, Louise, Jackie, Rue, Jeanette, Katie, Raylene, we are all called to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why I do these shows. And that's why I do the ministry of Now the End Begins. Because I believe that we're very close to the end. I believe the end will come sooner than you could ever possibly imagine. And brothers and sisters, from now until the end comes, I want you to hand out as many gospel tracts as you can. Martha, have you ever seen the Christian tract, Martha? It's a gospel tract that we hand out. And Martha, I'm putting a link into the chat room right now. I want you to click on that link, okay? And I want you to order a box of those tracts. They're free. All you have to do is pay a couple bucks for shipping. But I want you to click on that link right now, and I'm going to send you, well, not me, but Brother Kim and Miss Carol are going to send you a box of 210 of their high color. I can't even keep my own thoughts in my head. They are four color, high quality, glossy gospel tracts that will tell people how to get saved. Martha, I want you to write in tonight, right now, and I want you to send away for your free box of gospel tracts. And I promise you, if you put your order in right now, that order will be shipped to you by tomorrow morning. It will leave here by tomorrow morning. I promise you that. We've shipped out over 100,000 of these tracts, and we'll give them to you free. And you can start your own ministry for the Lord the day those tracts arrive in the mail. And you can pray over them and hand them out, and you can get something done now. But look, brothers and sisters, I only have a minute left. Only one life 'twill soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. Let's be warriors for the Lord Jesus Christ. Be ready to go to that FEMA camp. Be ready to go to the ends of the earth with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to see prodigals come home and lost people get saved. And Martha, I'm going to look forward. I'm going to personally pack the box of those tracts that will be going to your house tomorrow. I'm going to pack them personally, and I'm going to take them to the post office and put them in the box myself. Thank you so much, Martha. I really appreciate that. Now, I want you guys to tune in tomorrow night, please, to the God is My Strength radio broadcast with Brother Kim Magdalene, please. God is My Strength, and I want you to tune in. I'm about to get out of time here. I'm going to put the link in the chat room. I'll see you tomorrow night at 10 o'clock. Good night, everybody.